In our broadcast of today, we're going to continue in our studies on the total depravity of man. And of course, in our last broadcast, I talked about this matter of everyone who is lost without Christ, and that certainly includes every man until he is regenerated. Are sinners born of the devil? They're under the children of the devil, under his control, and they're slaves to sin. And remember this: before any sinner is born into God's kingdom through the regenerating power of the Spirit, they are the children of the devil. There are some today who will deny this. They'll fabricate all sorts of theories and opinions that we're not all children of the devil, that some people are worse than others, some are more depraved than others. But regardless of a man's good points, and a man may have many of them, he may be very kind, may be considerate, he may be generous, philanthropic, he may give all of his substance to the poor, he may go down into Africa, as some have done, and go down and establish hospitals, he may establish great universities. He may do many good things, but in spite of all of man's good things, as far as his morals are concerned and his attitude toward one another, we're not talking about that when we talk about depravity. We're talking about man's attitude toward God. As a matter of fact, there is nothing worse in a man than every man's attitude of trying to justify himself, self-justification. John 8:44, the Lord said to the Pharisees of his day, "You're of your father the devil," and he said, "You're going to do what your father did. You're going to fulfill your father's desires. Just as I am of my father God," he said, I fulfill my father's desires, so you who are of your father the devil, you'll continue to do what your father dictates to you to do. It's a good thing to take a look at 1 John chapter 3, verse 10. Mark that in your Bible. It says, "In this the children of God are manifest." In other words, this is how we can know who are the children of God. Here's the way they're opened up, and the children of the devil. "Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother." Now, that point in verse 10 simply says this, that if you want to find out who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are, people who do not right are not of God. Now, doing right. Now, someone says, "Well, now I know a man, he does right, and he makes no profession of religion at all." No, righteousness in the Bible, and please keep this in mind, the state of doing right is based upon the state of being right. Righteousness is simply being right with God. For instance, in the 10th chapter of the book of Romans, we're told that when we believe, the heart man believeth unto righteousness. Now, when we believe unto righteousness, that means that we believe into a right state before God. You take in 2 Timothy chapter 2, and I'd like to have you turn there for a moment. Paul puts it this way, talking about what the minister of God ought to do. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25 and 26, I believe it is. Yes, here it is. "In meekness instructing those that oppose themselves," talking about the servant of the Lord, "if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him and his will." Now notice that. They're taken captive, or taken alive, literally is what the idea is. They're taken alive by the devil at his will. 1 John 5:19 says, "We know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in the power of the wicked one," or in the evil one. The whole world. Titus chapter 3, Paul here, again, speaking to Titus, who was a preacher of the gospel, and he said in chapter 3, verse 3, "For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." Now, that's the natural condition of every man. This is the man who is in his natural state, and he goes on to state what has to happen to him. He said, "But after that, the kindness of love and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done." He said, we're incapable of that. "Not by any righteous work which we have done, but according to his mercy saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost." And down here, of course, he goes on to say that we are justified by grace. In John chapter 8, I mentioned a moment ago, verse 44, where Christ told the Pharisees, he said, "You're of your father the devil," and he said, "You're going to do what your father dictates." But back in verse 34, he said this: "Jesus answered them, truthfully, I'm saying unto you that everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin." Now notice that, please. Mark that in your Bible. John chapter 8, verse 34. And this is a very important point to make. And I could get into the Greek on this and say to you that what the Bible is teaching here, that those who continue in sin, not just those who commit a sin, but those who go on committing sin. John 8:34. Those who go on continually living in sin and committing sin are of the devil. In other words, they're doing what God tells them to do. They're a servant of sin. Verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever goeth on committing sin is the servant of sin." And as far as I can see in the Bible, I don't see where there's any great hassle over this. People seem to hate this doctrine more than anything else. And I'll say this quite honestly. I believe you can preach almost anything to the natural man, and he'll accept it, but don't talk about him being naturally a sinner. Don't talk about him being incapable of spiritual thought. Don't tell him that he's a child of the devil. Don't tell him that he's depraved to the place where he is not capable of doing anything in a righteous realm. Now, I've just been, this week as I'm making this message, I've been teaching and preaching in the book of Romans. And there's so much in the first six chapters of Romans, well, even in the first seven chapters of Romans, that speaks of man's natural condition, that it's almost as if you could just sit down and read the whole thing and get a treatise on that particular doctrine. But in Romans chapter 6, verse 20, and I want to call your attention to this, back in here, Paul is very explicit in telling us that we're not to be servants of sin. We're not to yield ourselves under the rulership or the leadership of sin, and we're not to place ourselves under the reign of it. He said, now, at one time we were that. Notice Romans 6:20. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness, or you were free to righteousness. Now we're told that those who were naturally in sin, those who were naturally dead, one time sin had dominion over us. Sin ruled over us. And as we are born again of the Spirit of God, then we're told that we're no longer dead in sin, but we're dead to sin. And that's a good way to remember. If you'll just write out in the margin of Romans chapter 6 that the sinner is dead in sin, whereas the saint, that is the one who's been born of the Spirit of God, is dead to sin. And there's a lot of difference in those two words, either dead in sin or dead to sin. And I'm speaking of position. Every man positionally is dead in sin, and every man positionally in Christ is dead to sin. Now, we remember that the reign of sin is a universal thing. Every man in the world, everyone who's ever been born in the world, is under the power of sin. So, Paul sums it up in chapter 3 of Romans, and he tells us there's none righteous, no, not one. Go back to Romans chapter 3 with me for a moment, and I want to begin reading with you, beginning with verse 9. Would you read that with me? Now, I can give you a little outline on this if you'd care to think about it. Beginning in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, we have the sins of the Gentiles without the law. Then later on, Paul deals with the sins of the Jews with the law. Now, in this passage, he's dealing then with the sins of the Jews and Gentiles under the law. So when we come to Romans chapter 3, verse 9, this is what Paul says. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For as we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they're all under sin. And in other words, he said that the Jews who had the law were under sin, the Gentiles who did not have the law, they're all under sin. As it is written, and here he begins to quote the scriptures, as it is written, and he's quoting from the 14th Psalm and the 53rd Psalm. It would be a good idea sometime to read these two Psalms, Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, especially the first few verses. He's quoting here, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. By that, he simply meant that the lost man, the man without Christ, the man in his natural state of depravity, has a throat that is like a freshly opened tomb. It smells of death. His throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, this is the indictment that we have in the Bible against man. If you were to take some of the passages back in the Old Testament, and certainly the Old Testament is filled with this, you take back Job's question in the 15th chapter. Would you go back there, please? Job chapter 15. And here's a question that is old as man itself. Now remember, this is the oldest book in the Bible. You'll not find any book in man's literature older than this. In fact, this is the oldest book in the world. Look at Job chapter 15, verse 14. What is man that he should be clean? And he which is born of a woman that he should be righteous? Behold it, he putteth no trust in his saints. Yea, the heavens are not clean in his sight. How much more abominable and filthy is man which drinketh iniquity like water? Job also comes along and asks the question in chapter 14, verse 4. He makes this point. He said, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. And then another place, of course, he asked the question, how can he that is born of a woman be clean? How can a man be justified in the sight of God? When a man is corrupt, how is it possible for that man to be made incorruptible? Now back in 2 Chronicles 6:36, says there's no man who does not sin. Psalm 130, verse 3, if thou, O Lord, would mark iniquities, who could stand? In other words, if God kept on marking down the iniquities, the lawlessness of man, who would be able to stand? Psalm 143, verse 2, enter not into judgment with thy servant, for no man living is righteous before thee. Proverbs 20, verse 9, who can say, I've made my heart clean, I'm pure from my sin? Even in Ecclesiastes, there's a point, 7th chapter, verse 20, sure there's not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 29, behold, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many wicked devices. Isaiah 53, the famous chapter, of course, on the suffering servant of Jehovah. Isaiah 53, verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray, and everyone has turned into his own way, and the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. In Isaiah chapter 64, and here I wanted to have you turn there. Would you turn with me, please, and write this verse down. In Isaiah chapter 64, I just recently preached a message on this, and you know, it's a striking passage of Scripture. Beginning in verse 4, Isaiah 64, verse 4, for since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the eye, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness, those that remember thee in thy ways. Behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned. In those is continuance, and we shall be saved. And then verse 6, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken away. And there is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee, for thou hast hid thy face from us, and hath consumed us because of our iniquities. If that isn't a teaching on the total, absolute depravity of man, I don't know what is. Now let's go then back to the book of James. In the book of James, James, of course, wrote what I believe is the first book ever written in the New Testament. And in this, James lays down the principle of the total depravity of man. Incidentally, if I had the time, and I don't want to just stay on this theme, but if I had the time, I believe I could prove to you that every book in the New Testament has a quotation or two, or even more than that, on this particular subject. But in James, remember that this is Judeo-Christian book, and in chapter 3, verse 2, he says, in many things, for in many things we offend all, if any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Then he goes down in verse 8 and says, but the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Man, in his natural state, no man can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil. It cannot be tamed. There is no way to control it apart from the new birth experience. In 1 John chapter 1, and of course this is the greatest treatise I believe ever written on the subject of man's sin and God's holiness. And in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, would you turn there, please? 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. Now here, I'll take this point, and then we'll go on to another thought. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Now look at verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Now, no man today will admit that he's a sinner. I don't know why, but most men will not admit this. They'll say, well, I admit I haven't done everything I should. Well, that's an admission of sin. Every man, let's see, what was it someone said one time? The worst man in the world knows more of what he should do than the best man in the world practices. Let me say that to you again. The worst man in the world knows more of what he should do than the best man in the world practices. Now, let's go on to this thought. Whenever men are left in their dead state, they aren't able of themselves to repent. You know, this is the thing that amazes me, why people don't think this out. The Bible says that we were dead in sins, dead in trespass and sins. Go back to Ephesians again with me for just a moment, will you? And to Ephesians chapter 2. And certainly here, We've got enough evidence. I mean, we don't need any more than this, but it says in chapter 2 of Ephesians, verse 1, "And you hath he quickened," that is, "you hath he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins." Now, notice that Paul uses the word "ye" here, and how he changes it to "we" in just a moment. "Wherein in time past ye walked," and there are five things here, "walked under the direction of the world, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, under the dictation of the devil, of the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." And then he goes on to say, "among whom also we, he included himself in this, "we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." If that is an indictment against man's depravity, I don't know what is. So, because men are in a dead state, and by dead, of course, I don't know what you think dead is, but to me, dead is dead. And how dead is a man who's dead spiritually? In other words, we're not dead physically. We're able to respond. A man can hold water to our lips and we'll drink it. A man can hold light up before our eyes and we'll see it. He can play a sound on a musical instrument and we'll hear it. He can hold out something and we can touch it. You see, we're alive. We can smell, we can touch, we can hear, we can feel, we can sense, and we can taste. All of these senses are there because we're alive physically. But in the spiritual realm, every man is made up of body, soul, and spirit. Man is alive body and soul in his natural state, but he is not alive spiritually. There is no God consciousness in him. Now, we come to a question, and this is a very important question. I want you to hear it well. Does man have the ability in his dead state to respond to God? Or, let me put it this way, does God have to make a man alive first before he can respond? Which comes first? First, life or faith? Does man have faith in order to have life, or does he have life in order to have faith? Well, I am personally of the conviction, and here again, you can hold an opinion on this, but you better have some scripture to back it up. I am personally of the opinion, and I believe I'm on a good sound biblical ground, that no man in his natural state is able to respond to God and must be dealt with by the Spirit of God first. Now, I know many of you who are listening to me agree with me on this. But will you go this far to say that no man by his own volition can get the Spirit of God to do anything? This is a work of God. Men in their dead state are unable of themselves to repent. They cannot believe the gospel. They cannot come to Christ. They have no power within themselves. They can't change their nature. And they can't prepare themselves for salvation. They have to be dealt with by the Spirit of God before they can ever believe. Every man in his natural state has to be awakened out of his sleep, out of his sin, out of his dead experience, out of his death experience, and brought into life before he can believe. In Job, I brought that point out to you, where Job asked the question, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? There is not one. Jeremiah asked the question, can an Ethiopian change his skin? Can he change his color? Can the leopard change his spot? Then he said, if he can, if the leopard can change his spots, if the Ethiopian can change his skin, then you can do good who are accustomed to evil. Now, just as it is impossible for a leopard to change his spots, just as it is impossible for an Ethiopian to change his skin, so is it impossible for a man who is dead in trespasses and sins to become alive by his own volition. In the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus Christ, let's go back to the 7th chapter of Matthew, please. Matthew chapter 7, and he talks here about this matter of fruit. He said, you want to know what men are? Or he said, well, look at their fruit. Go back to chapter 7 of Matthew and verse 16. This will be a good place to begin. Matthew chapter 7, verse 16. Reading together, moreover, when, I beg your pardon, I've got the wrong place. Matthew chapter 7, verse 16. Here it is. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. Now, every man in his natural state brings forth evil fruit. Oh, he's capable of doing some good things? Certainly he can. But a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Notice in verse 18, a good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth forth not good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. And then he gives us the statement, wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them. And over in the 12th chapter, he continues this thought, Matthew chapter 12, and you'll find down in verse 33, I think it is. It's long in there somewhere. Yes, Matthew 12:33. He said, either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by his fruit. Now, what kind of fruit do you have? A man, and I'm not talking about do you do good things morally, or do you give to the United Front campaign, or are you nice to dogs, and you don't kick dogs and help old ladies across the street. I'm not asking you that. But I'm asking you, do you have fruit in the spiritual realm? Are you able to bear fruit unless your tree is made good? In John chapter 6, and let me show you something here, and I don't know how you can get by this. If there were no other verse in the Bible but this, I'd say this is pretty well conclusively sum up what I'm trying to say. Go with me to John chapter 6, and this is a nutty verse. It's a hard one to get by. Listen to what the Lord Jesus Christ said concerning this. John chapter 6, and I want to read to you, beginning in verse 44. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I'll raise him up the last day. Now, how does a man come to Christ? Does he come on his own volition? Is he able to come because he has something within him that is like iron that yields to magnetism? I heard a man say one time, Christ said, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me. And he likened Jesus Christ to a magnet. And he said every man had something in him that Christ could use to draw to him. In other words, there was something in man that appealed to that magnet. Well, now that sounds good if that's what he meant when he said, I'll draw men unto me. But that isn't what he was talking about. Does he draw all men unto him? That's the point. And here is where we really get down to, as the teenagers say today, here's where we get down to the nitty-gritty. Does Jesus Christ draw every man to him, or does he not? Are all men attracted to Christ, or are they not? Well, obviously, you know that. And the reason men are not drawn to Christ is because they have nothing within them to respond to him. They have to be made able to respond. In John chapter 6, and I'll take that same passage with you, verse 65, he said this. Verse 63, beginning with verse 63, John 6. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. It is the Spirit that maketh alive. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray him. Then in verse 65, get this. Therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. No man is going to come to me, he said, until God gives him this gift. Now, let me state this to you, and of course I'm getting off into another one of the points here, but it is important, and we'll take this up in a greater detail. There's only one way that men can come to Christ, and that is they must be drawn by the Spirit of God. And I don't believe there's a preacher listening to me right now, or a Christian worker, or a born-again child of God among you, who will not admit that as you were born in the Spirit of God, God mysteriously drew you through some means. We didn't all come the same way. No man ever came the same way to Christ. All of us are different creatures. God is a God of infinite variety. And because of that, God therefore drew us by different means. But remember this, he did the drawing. We were not capable in our because of our transgression, because of our sinful nature. We were not seeking after God. In fact, the Bible plainly tells us there's none that seeketh after God, no, not one. We're all gone out of the way. Now, God expects you to believe this. You say, well, then, preacher, if that's the case, how can I come to God? Throw yourself upon him for mercy. I wonder why men hate this so much. This idea, this doctrine of divine election. And I came to this conclusion is because it takes away from man his imagined power and prowess. Now, man is able to do everything else. He's gone to the moon. He's able to chart his way across seas. He's go down to the depth of them. He's climbed mountains. He's been able to smash the atom. He's built computers. He's built automobiles. He has a tremendous mind when it comes to the physical realm. But man, I don't care how brilliant he is, how much of a genius he is in the physical realm, is totally stupid in the spiritual realm. And whenever you tell a man he cannot come to the Father except the Spirit draw him, he says, well, I can come if I want to. Well, that's true. He can come if he wants to. And listen, I'll say this to you. If you really want to be saved, you can be saved. But you say, well, that's inconsistent. No, it isn't, because God is creating within you a desire to be saved. And when God creates a desire within you, remember this, that God is making a way for you to come. But that doesn't mean that you should not repent. That doesn't mean that you should not believe the gospel and come. You see, I'm saying this, that not only does God make the way for you to come, but God woos you and calls you and makes the way able. And in addition to that, when the time comes to bring you into election and bring you into salvation, God makes the way and God finishes the work. And it seems as if your mind, your volition, all of your will, everything is employed in. And that's true. God makes us willing in the day of his power. Well, I see that my time is pretty well gone, so I'm going to make a closing announcement in just a moment, and then I'll knock off, and we'll take up this subject on our next broadcast. So on our next broadcast, I'm going to deal with the doctrine of unconditional election. So I want to, if I may, just lay down the background now, just as I did very carefully on the subject of man's soul depravity. I want to lay down the background and a good foundation for what we mean by unconditional election. Now, election is just one aspect of the saving purpose of God. And it is not to be viewed as salvation. Salvation and election are not the same thing. The act of election itself saves no one. Now please keep that in mind. What election does is mark out certain people for salvation. Consequently, the doctrine of election is not going to be viewed apart from the doctrines of human guilt. You have to include redemption in this. You have to include regeneration, which is a part of it, or else it's going to be misunderstood and very greatly distorted, and I might even say lied about, because I know people today who say, well, he's one of those who believes in election. Well, if you believe the Bible, you have to believe in election. What are you going to do with the Bible and every time you run that word? Just throw it out? Listen to God speaking to the Jews, for instance. Now, isn't this something, and I've often said this, it's amazing how no one will stagger over the fact that God elected the nation of Israel, and they're called God's elect nation. They won't stagger over that. They say, well, I believe God had an elect nation. Well, my dear people, if God can elect a nation, then why is it he can't elect a man? If I were going to stagger over anything, I'd stagger over the fact that God elected a nation to salvation and elected him to be his chosen people. Look at Deuteronomy 10, 14, and 15. It says here in this particular passage, this, behold, the heaven and the heaven of the heavens is the Lord's thy God, the earth also, and all that therein is. Only the Lord had to delight in thy fathers to love them, and he chose their seed after them, even you above all people, as it is this day. Now read that again, that last verse. Only the Lord had a delight in thy fathers to love them, and he chose their seed after them, even you above all people, as it is this day. Now, if you're going to keep election in its proper biblical balance, and if you're going to correctly understand it, first of all, the Father's act of election has to be related to the redeeming work of the Son, who gave himself to save the elect, and the renewing work of the Spirit of God who brings the elect to faith in Christ. All three persons of the Trinity are at work in this matter of election. God purposes, the Son gives, and the Holy Spirit presses home the call. Now, because of Adam's transgression, the descendants of Adam all come into the world as sinners, and they're lost, and they're guilty, and they're blind, and they're deaf. The Bible teaches this. Now, they are fallen creatures. And as a result of it, they have no desire, nor will they even seek after their Creator. There's no desire for fellowship with Him. Because God is holy and man isn't, because God is just and man isn't, because God is good and man isn't, and man being sinful and corrupt and perverse, he naturally stays away from anything that's contrary to his own nature. If man was left to his own choice, he would inevitably follow the God of this world and do the will of their father, the devil. Consequently, men have severed themselves from the Lord of heaven and have forfeited all their rights to his love and his favor because of their fallen nature. Now, it would have been perfectly just for God to leave all men naturally in their sin and leave them in their mercy and show no mercy whatsoever for any of them. God is under no obligation whatsoever to save anybody, nor, beloved, if God were following his own character, his own nature, who is holy and just, God really, really would provide salvation for no one. It is this context that God sets forth the Bible doctrine of election. Now, the doctrine of election declares that God, not from the foundation of the world, but before the foundation of the world, chose certain individuals out from the fallen race of Adam, and these people are to be the objects of his unmerited and undeserved favor. Now, these and these only God purposed to save.
God could have chosen to save all men. He had the authority to do so. He has the power to do so. And if God chose to do so, every man would be saved. Or, beloved, he could choose to save nobody. He was under no obligation to show anybody any mercy, and as a result of it, God did neither one of these. Now, let me say that again. God could save everybody, or God could save nobody. It ought to be a joy to the whole human race that God does choose some. Instead, beloved, God chooses to save some and to exclude others. Now, this is what we mean by election. His eternal choice of particular sinners unto salvation was not based upon any foreseen act or any foreknown response on the part of those who he selected, but was based solely upon his sovereign will and his own good pleasure. Election is not determined by, nor is it conditioned by, anything that men are going to do or would do, but it results entirely from God's self-determined purpose, which is hidden in his secret counsels and decrees. We know nothing of why he did it. We only know that he has done it. Now, let me point this out to you again, and this is a thing where so many people get mad at you when you start talking about election. Now, remember this. Either God saves everybody, or he saves nobody, or he saves somebody. As a result of this, God, in the purpose of his own, we know not what it is, his eternal decree hidden, the secret things belong to God, and we're told this in Deuteronomy 29:29, and as a result of not knowing why he did it, we rejoice in the fact that there are some members of the human race who are chosen to salvation. Now, you say, well, then that's the case then. Now, here's where everybody, by their logic, comes to a false conclusion. They say, well, if God chooses some to salvation, then he must choose others to go to hell. May I remind you that election has nothing to do with you being chosen to heaven or hell. Election has nothing to do with choosing men to heaven or hell. Men are not chosen to go to heaven. Men are not chosen to go to hell. Those who are not chosen to salvation were simply passed by and left to their own evil devices and their choices. Man, in his natural state, unless he is divinely awakened, will go diametrically opposed to what God wants him to be and do. It is not within the creature's jurisdiction to call into question the justice of the Creator for not choosing everyone to salvation. Who are we that we should stand up and say, why is it that God hasn't chosen everybody? The judge of all the earth will do right, we're told in the Bible. Shall not the judge of the earth do right? We ought to remember and keep this in mind, that if God had not graciously chosen a people for himself and had sovereignly determined to provide salvation for them and then make application of that salvation to them, there wouldn't be anybody saved. Now remember that again. In God's election, God chooses the people. He provides salvation for them in Christ Jesus, and then through the Holy Spirit, he applies it unto them. The fact that he did this for some to the exclusion of others is in no way unfair to those who are not chosen, unless, of course, one maintains that God was under obligation to provide salvation for everybody, a position which the Bible absolutely, utterly rejects. You'll not find one verse in the Bible that shows that God is under obligation to provide salvation for anybody. And the very fact that God, in his sovereign mercy and grace, chooses to save some ought not to be a bone of contention with any man. Every man ought to realize that he deserves nothing, and as a result, in his fallen state, he is totally left to his own corruption. Now, the doctrine of election should be viewed not only against the backdrop of human depravity and guilt, but it should all be studied, also be studied in connection with the eternal covenant agreement that God made between the members of the Godhead. Now, this covenant was an agreement that was carried on by God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit before anything was. There was an execution of this covenant that the Father was going to choose out of the world of lost sinners a definite number of individuals, and he gave them to the Son to be his people. Remember this. Jesus Christ said, all that the Father giveth to me will come unto me. The Son, under the terms of this compact, agreed to do all that was necessary to save those who were chosen and elected and given to him by the Father. The Spirit's part in the execution of this covenant was to apply to the elect the salvation secured for them in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. Now, election, as I said, is but one aspect of the saving purpose of the triune God, and it must not be viewed as salvation. The act of election itself saves no one. What it did was mark out certain individuals for salvation and bypass those who are not the elect, simply bypass them to their own evil devices and their choices. Just as I'm making this tape recording, I was dealing with a lady about her soul's salvation. And she asked me the question. Someone had gotten to her, apparently, and told her that certain people were chosen to go to hell and some were chosen to heaven. And tears came in her eyes, and she said, well, she said, how do I know I'm not chosen to go to hell? I said, dear lady, God chooses nobody to go to hell. God chooses nobody to go to heaven. And I said, if God has awakened you, if there's a need in your heart, and you see an urgency being applied to your heart by the Spirit of God concerning your salvation, then your obligation is to flee to God and not question what God is doing. We're not to question God's mercy or His justice or His reason. We are to accept freely the grace of God if it's applied to us, and if it isn't, then there's certainly no awakening on the part of a man. A man has no desire to find this out at all. He'll scoff at it and mock at it and make fun of it, but I'll tell you this, whenever a sinner starts seeking after God and knowing that God is working in his heart, that sinner can rest assured that God unconditionally has elected him to grace and he'll come to salvation. Now, I know people will disagree with this, but if you're listening to me as a child of God today and you know you've been saved, then you know by your own merits you did not deserve your salvation, nor did you do anything to get saved. Your salvation came as a gift of God, and you know that so. And God elected you. You know that. Psalm 33, verse 12 said, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people who has chosen as his heritage. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Listen, God chose a nation out. Go over to the 65th Psalm, and the Psalms are filled with this. Certainly, the psalmist knew this, and this is one of the key thoughts in Israel's thinking concerning God. In verse 4 of Psalm 65, blessed is the man whom thou choosest, and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple. Notice that, please. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest. In Psalm 106, verse 5, we find here, that again, a statement in the Psalms concerning this matter of God's eternal election. Psalm 106, verse 5. Notice this, if you will. And what a beautiful passage this is. Psalm 106, verse 5. That I may see the good of thy chosen, that I may rejoice in the gladness of thy nation, that I may glory with thine inheritance. In the book of Haggai, chapter 2, verse 23, God says, on that day, saith the Lord of hosts, I'll take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, saith the Lord, and I'll make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, beloved, why did he say that to the man, and did not say it to other members of the court of Zerubbabel? In Matthew chapter 11, you'll find that the Lord Jesus Christ here uses this term. Now, listen to what it says here in Matthew chapter 11. And I want you to turn with these passages in the Bible with me. Turn to them, mark them carefully, and get a chain concordance in it, because I'm going to be giving you, in the next few weeks, scripture after scripture after scripture concerning this doctrine of election. In the 27th verse, in the 27th verse of chapter 11, all things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father, save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Now get that, please. Neither knoweth any man the Father, save the Son, that is, no one knows the Father except the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Oh, listen to me. Many people will take verse 28 and call this the universal call to salvation. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. But if you'll take that verse before that, he said, no one knows the Father except the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Then he says this, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Who are those? The one to whom the Father shall be revealed by means of the Son. Now, let's go on to another verse of Scripture. Matthew chapter 22, verse 14. Mark that in your Bible, please. Mark chapter 22, verse 14. Now, this is a verse that, of course, a lot of people hate. And the reason they hate it is because it's been twisted around. In fact, I heard a well-known preacher preach on this one time, and he calls this the call to service. It says this, for many are called, but few are chosen. Now, in context, what is he talking about? Look up in verse 11. It says, when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on the wedding garment. In other words, he hadn't been chosen. He hadn't been called to come there. And he saith unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. He didn't have anything to say about it. In other words, he was intruding where he hadn't been bidden. Then said the king to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, and few are chosen. Now, in context, Jesus Christ is saying this, a man cannot go where he has not been bidden. He cannot go where he has not been called. And he said, many are called, and few are chosen. Kenneth Weiss puts it this way, Many are the called ones, but few are the chosen out ones. Simply referring to this, that the calling of the gospel goes to every man, but ineffectual calling, or unconditional election is what we're talking about right now, in this matter, as the individual call goes out, as God sends the call out to everyone, then through that call, the elect are called and chosen out to salvation. In Matthew chapter 24, just a couple of chapters on over from that, and I would have you turn there, look at verse 22, please. Matthew chapter 24, verse 22, And except those days should be shortened, there shall no flesh be saved. Now, if he'd stopped right there, he'd say there won't be anybody saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Now, who are the elect's sake? What does elect mean? Now, when we talk about election, we're talking about choosing. Whenever we elect an official in this country, we choose out a man from among us. We are electing that man through our choice of that particular man. When God elects a man, God chooses that man to salvation. And if you're saved today, you don't have any problem with this if you're saved. You didn't choose God. There isn't one of you listening to me right now. If you know you're saved, not one of you chose God. God chose you, and you know that so. Now, he didn't choose you on the basis or on the merit of your foreseen faith. I'll deal with that later on. And he didn't choose you on the basis of knowing what you were going to do. He chose you because of an eternal decree over which you know nothing. And I must say this, the decrees of God are absolutely unchangeable. Now let me go on to verse 24 of this same chapter. Chapter 24, verse 24. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonder, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Now, let's go on to another verse, verse 31. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. Not only are they his elect, chosen out and called out, but they're the ones that gathered. God leaves by all the others. God simply leaves them to their own devices. Now, we don't see any problem with that. We see this. Listen, anyone who believes in a pre-tribulation rapture of the Church of Jesus Christ must inevitably believe in election. I'll tell you why. Because if you believe that the church is going to be called out and God's going to leave behind the others, then you instinctively are believing in a limitation as to God's provision for salvation. And then, of course, you come along and say, well, after the church is gone, there's going to be a great multitude saved. There are not going to be any more saved in the tribulation than there are in the day of grace. I mean, use your head. If this is the day of grace in which the Son is calling out his own body, what makes you think that there are going to be more saved in the tribulation period, which is a shorter period of time? After all, the church has been going on for 2,000 years. We're talking about the body of Christ being made up now. We're factual members working of his body, and we have been called out to be a member of that body of Christ. Now, notice this. Over in Luke chapter 18, the Lord Jesus Christ here is talking about prayer. And I'm just taking you to random verses, and I'm talking to you about this subject of election. Now, you got to do some of these verses. In chapter 18, the Lord is speaking a parable. And he says, beginning with verse 1, he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, There wasn't a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, Avenge me mine adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, Though I fear not God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, Hear what the unjust judge saith. Now look at verse 7. And shall not God avenge his own elect? Now listen, what does the word elect mean? Shall not God avenge his own chosen ones, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear along with them? Listen. Does everybody cry day and night to God? Does everybody cry out to the Lord? Absolutely not. His chosen ones do. His elect do. Those who have been called of God are the ones who cry to him. Why is it then that the whole world doesn't call out to God? Are they not his elect? No, they're not. We know this as well as we can look at our hands before our face today. God isn't saving everybody. If I were to go out and I have a burden to preach the gospel to the whole world, I mean that with all my heart. If I had the means at my disposal and could do it, there's no hesitation on my part. I'd spend my dying breath preaching the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ to as many men as I could before my time comes to go home to meet my Father. And knowing full well that as I preach that gospel, that it was going to fall on some deaf ears, some are going to turn away from it, some are not going to hear it, but praise God, out of that preaching of the gospel, God will call his own unto him, and I have every reason in the world to believe that through the preaching of the gospel, God calls his own. In the Romans chapter 8, here's a famous passage, and I'm taking just scripture today in general to show you that for the next few weeks, as we talk about this matter of unconditional election, that it is a biblical doctrine. When we talk about election and talking about unconditional, I mean by that the election of God, of individuals, is based upon no conditions at all as far as man is concerned, but only upon God's secret decrees which he himself knows. Look at Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called, that is, those who are the elect according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now, how are we going to read this and get the best sense out of it? Matthew Henry calls this the five golden links in God's chain of salvation. If I were to start backwards, I'd ask you the question, who are the glorified of verse 30? Why, those who are the justified. Who are the justified? Those whom God calls. Who are those whom he calls? Those whom he predestinates. And who are those whom he predestinates? Those whom he foreknew. In other words, every man who is ultimately glorified, justified, called, predestined, all the other things that God does in his behalf, ultimately comes to this conclusion, they are those who are in the foreknowledge of God, having been called by God before the foundation of the world. Now, you say, well, I don't believe anywhere in the Bible. Now, I had a man say this to me, so I'm sure some of you are saying it. I don't know of any place in the Bible where it says that God calls any man before the foundation of the world. Well, I'm going to show you one. I want you to go to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, look at verse 3 and 4, please. Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4. Notice verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us under the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. You say, well, why did God do that then? According to the good pleasure of his will. What did he do? He predestinated us under the adoption of children. What was the purpose of that election? That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. When did he do it? Before the foundation of the world. Why? Why? We don't know why. All we know is that it'll be done in verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Now, you can't get away from that. You're going to have to throw out a great portion of the Bible if you say you don't believe this. Now, down in Romans chapter 11, I'll call this to your attention, and this is a precious passage of Scripture, and this is a beautiful verse. Mark it, please. Verse 28, Romans 11, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but as touching the election, that is, the choosing out, they are beloved for the Father's sake. I want you to go back with me to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. And, of course, I'm getting over into another doctrine, but it still has this. Now, notice this. In verse 11, for the children being not yet born, this is Romans 9:11, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. And I might paraphrase it this way, the doctrine of election might stand not of the works of any man foreseen, but of him that electeth, or he that chooseth out. Then he goes on to say, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And then somebody says, is there unrighteousness with God? And Paul says, God forbid. Verse 15, for he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So, then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Now, what do you do with all of this scripture? In 1 Thessalonians, for instance, chapter 5, verse 9, for God has not destined us for wrath. He's not chosen out us out for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now remember that election is not salvation. God has predestined us. God has chosen us, and to the purpose of it is that we might obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. The Father purposed, the Son executed, and the Holy Spirit presses home the call. Well, I see that my time has pretty well slipped away.